I want to start off, though, by addressing the Las Vegas piece just briefly. This isn't going to be like a whole new sermon like it was, you know, a couple months ago after another major event. But for me, it reminded me of Virginia Tech. So there's been some instances that really kind of stung in unique ways for me. And we were about an hour down the road from Virginia Tech at James Madison University in campus ministry when this happened. And a couple days later, we were on the campus there. And it just wreaked havoc on my heart and just wrestling with the Lord of what's going on here and where are you? And also wrestling with fear. Pretty sure I was never going to send my kids to college at that point, you know, and what have you. And so one brother by the name of Jared Wilson wrote five things that actually are threads that have come out of this Judges studies, or at least part of it, that I just want to share just to give us categories to continue to think and process through these things. But one, what might God be saying in the midst of this? Well, one is that the world is broken and evil is real. Nothing's going to get rid of that short of Jesus Christ, as Bill just prayed. He is our only hope. And so governments and education and things like that, albeit good, and we need to strive for things like that that could curtail and bring forms of justice to situations like this, it will never eradicate evil from the world. And that can only be done by Jesus Christ. At the same time, places like one of my favorite verses in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And it's not my favorite because it's the shortest, okay? But it's my favorite because the God of the universe, who lost his friend Lazarus and actually raised him from the dead a few minutes later, stopped and wept and grieved because of the effects of sin and death and what it did to his friend. That brings me a lot of comfort when I grieve, that the God of the universe is not unfamiliar with what I walk through in this. And we can take comfort and bring that comfort to others who are walking through grief. The other piece is what we talked about last week. We talked about Jesus being a warrior. And it's this reality that Jesus sees these things. God sees these things. And he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know, if we don't believe that God will exact his ultimate justice one day, this is a pretty hopeless scenario. But it's not, because our warrior Savior, King Jesus, will one day make even this right. It's also a call to repent and believe. It brings eternity to bear. It reminds us that we are finite. And we do end on this earth. And it's an opportunity to remind ourselves that we need to be looking to Jesus as our only Savior to restore that right relationship with the God of the universe. God made war on his Son to bring peace to us. And then finally, the big thing I wrestle with after these things is fear. I get afraid. I'm afraid of what might happen next. What type of evil could happen to me? And this is where the Lord just gently taps me on the shoulder and says, remember, there is nothing that can separate you from my love and my care for you. We're all going to meet some sort of end in this life, but that, even that, cannot separate us from the love of the God of the universe that is found in Jesus Christ. Those are the categories we must hold on to in these challenging moments. And so I'm going to pray right now just to kind of lead into the sermon as well. But let me just encourage you, pray for the victims, pray for their families, pray for the civil servants who, this is tough. This is tough from a local and global, local, national, global. This is just such a challenging issue. And then pray for the churches in Las Vegas. You know, I have friends who in seminary went there or came in and talked to us about Las Vegas. That is a hard, challenging place to share the gospel as is. Pray that they show the compassion of Christ to that community around them and bring the light of the gospel to a place that's really hurting. So let me pause, take a minute to pray, and then we'll jump into our text this morning. Father, I come to you today, and Lord, these are the things that remind us how out of control in this world we really are. Lord, we come to you, and I beg you to come back. I beg you to make the sad things untrue, Lord, but until you do, will you bring comfort? Will you bring peace? Lord, will you bring the light of the gospel? Will you bring people to yourself? Lord, save people who may be plotting something similar and make them new creations in you today. Lord, help the church know how to move into this, not just in Las Vegas, but worldwide. And Lord, Las Vegas is not the only place that's hurting or war-torn or facing injustice or murder today. It's happening all over the globe. So Lord, let your church and your gospel, most importantly, your gospel shine in those circumstances. Father, we do pray for this time in your word this morning. We pray that it will shape us, Lord, that we will not leave here unchanged. Lord, speak through me, through your Holy Spirit. Soften our hearts to hear what you would have for us. Lord, convince us that we are all at heart rebels against you. But Lord, in your goodness and your mercy and your grace, you sent the answer in Jesus Christ. We love you. Be with us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm just going to jump straight in this morning. We're going to be talking about a guy named Gideon. So we're going to be looking at Judges 6. Gideon covers a pretty big chunk of the book of Judges. I think it's like four chapters. This week I'll be talking about kind of the yay stuff about Gideon, like way to go, Gideon. And then next week, Jacob, I gave him the wonderful task of talking about the rough stuff. So you're welcome, Jacob. But anyway, so today we're going to be talking about that. What is Gideon known for? If you've ever heard Bible stories and things like that, it starts with an F. Fleece, right? He put a fleece out, and if it got wet and the ground was dry, then he could make decisions and vice versa. We're going to talk about the fleece, I think, if we have time, briefly, because that's always a fascinating topic. It'll be a little jarring. I'll try to pull it out at the right time of the sermon to talk about it in a different sort of way. But I want to talk about the fleece, so we'll see how that goes. But this morning, kind of out of the story of Gideon, I want to talk about how God brings disequilibrium to our lives. That's a weird word. We probably don't walk around talking about disequilibrium, but it's the opposite of equilibrium. Equilibrium meaning you're on balance, you're sure, you're confident in where you are. And here in this story, and something that I've never quite thought about before, but as I sat in, I thought, wow, the Lord just kind of knocks them off, you know, onto their heels several times and brings disequilibrium into their lives. And I thought about it. If you think about some of the more formative times in your life, it was probably times of disequilibrium. We usually don't remember all the things that happen when we feel like everything's going well and we're on balance and it's happening as we thought it should be. But typically, the things that stick is when a teacher or a coach or a parent or somebody like that says, oh, well, let me throw you a curveball, and you learn something from that. It usually comes to play pretty quickly. I saw it at Haycock this weekend as we had the boys' retreat, and they're walking on cables on the low ropes course, and they were very disequilibrated at that moment. But after going through it a couple of times, they learned, you know, a lot of different things in the midst of that and adjusted. And so we're going to talk about how God brings disequilibrium to his people by doing, well, not quite what we expect him to in this text. And so follow along as we start off in verses 1 to 10 of Judges chapter 6. Judges 6, verses 1 to 10, it says this. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel. And no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels would not be counted. So that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of those who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. And so you're going to see here kind of three pictures of God's people with a longing for something, and then God kind of turning the table on them and showing them more what they need, right? Kind of pushing against that longing in some ways. And so the first longing that we see of God's people is power here, but the need that God actually really sees that they have is for proclamation. So first let's talk about power. That verses 5 to 6 is one of the most comprehensive pictures of the suffering of God's people in the book of Judges. Now remember, here's the arc of the storyline of the book of Judges. They started off kind of okay, and then all of a sudden they started turning to other gods and turning away from the Lord, and God said, I'm going to discipline you so that you don't run after these other things and they destroy you. And so they go into captivity of a king or another nation, but then they cry out to help for the Lord, and a deliverer comes who's a judge, and things are going well, and then all of a sudden it starts going down again. And then they cry out, and they're delivered, and then it starts going down again. And it is just the pattern of this whole book is that. God's people in their rebellious heart, God continuing to show mercy and rebellion, but the arc of the story trends downward until the very end, and you'll see where this ends and how starkly it ends. Now, there's another trajectory that we'll talk about as we continue to go through this book, but this accounting of what was going on with the Israelites, they were basically brought under oppression of the Midianites at this point. They again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then for 7 years there is this kingdom who basically waited and watched them plant their crops, raise their oxen and things like that for food, and as soon as harvest time came, here came the Midianites. And the Israelites ran up to the caves and fortresses and hid and watched the Midianites come in and eat all their food and take all their livestock. This was a terrible situation. It happened for 7 years, year after year after year. It's kind of like every time you come home from the grocery store, some guy comes and steals all your food and runs away every single time. Now, that's a silly example because for them, they were starving to death, right? It's not really silly at the end of the day because this is their livelihood. This is an agricultural society. So they were in dire straits. And so what did they do? They were crying out for God's power to take over and for him to move and to get rid of these guys, the Midianites. It says they cried out for help to the Lord. So how did God respond, right? How did God respond? What did he send them? What would you expect God to send them? A warrior, swords, right? Like we talked about last week. Or chariots, right? The smart bombs and the drones and things like that to wipe out the Midianites. But what does he send them in verse 8? The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Now, that's almost offensive, right? They need help. He sends a prophet? You know what the prophet represents in the Old Testament in particular? God's word. God sends his word, not a deliverer. Why do you think that is? Well, remember what's happening in verse 1. There are things that God's people are continuing to do to rebel against the God of the universe. God could very quickly have delivered them, but I think God knew a little bit more about what needed to be brought to bear in this situation. And it was proclamation. It was his word. One commentator put it, one of the kindest things God can often do for us is to bring us under the criticism of his word. Right? As the psalmist prays, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way of life. When we rebel against God, we are running in the way of death. And God in his goodness here is saying, I'm going to first point you in the direction of life before I deliver you. One of my seminary professors, he loves taking on like the hardest like debates and things like that. And so he'll pack a room of, you know, 1,000 people and then debate with different strands of faith and people who don't believe in God whatsoever. And he was just trying to make the argument of, well, I do this because, you know, God's word, you know, he talks to me about how much he loves me and his goodness. And they're just like, that's so antiquated. How dare you know, God tell me what to do, basically. They were just railing on, God doesn't have the right, you know, in some ways to tell me what to do. And Dan kind of paused and he said, can you just bear with me for 1 second? He said, I believe that the God of the universe literally said be, and it was, created everything. And he created it as a masterpiece, knowing how everything should be designed and function and operate and excel. I also believe that that gives him some measure of authority, that he is the right rule and authority in my life. But not only that, I believe God's word articulates that that same God who is so powerful, so authoritative, so brilliant, such a beautiful artist and architect also died for me so that I can spend eternity with him. He said, can you just afford me just a little bit of the ability to say he has the right to speak into my life if he wants to? And they said, okay, yeah, we'll give you that. You know, that makes some sense. You know, and they had a good conversation from there. But here's why I share this, is because one of the last verses in the book of Judges is, it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there is no king in Israel. They were radical individualists. They were basically saying, I can write my own script, right? What the individual wants, that's the highest good. It's wrong to tell someone that his beliefs or choices are immoral. And the greatest sin is judging anyone else. Okay, so I might have read our current culture back into the text a little bit. But radical individualism, first of all, isn't new. It was happening in the book of Judges. And that is one of the main going philosophies of our day today. We write our own script. And if you tell me anything different, it's wrong. Which basically, in the current cultural court of law, says this is just always wrong. Because it's God speaking into our lives. He's telling us how we can thrive. He's telling us that he does have authority in our lives. And it's gracious, and it's good of him to do so. Andrew Walker, an author, said, whenever we answer life's questions, we're basically, the authority we go to are these. Well, first of all, we ask this question, who has the right to tell me what to do? That's the authority question. The knowledge question is, who knows what is best for me and what is best to do? And then there's the trustworthiness question, who loves me and wants what is best for me? He argues this. He says, well, the person in our life that most naturally has that position is the God of the universe. He calls him the crucified creator God, who has the authority to tell us what to do, who has the wisdom to know what is best for us, and who has proved that he can be trusted to tell us what is best for us, because if he gave us his only son on the cross, how much more will he graciously give us all things? And so here's the question. Are there areas of desire, for power, of longings, for deliverance from things that may be clouding a deeper question of, Lord, how are you speaking into my life? How do you want this to read me today in the midst of my trials and struggles and challenges? The second thing we're going to look at is verses 11 to 18 in chapter 6. And it's this idea of the longing of God's people for presence with a T-S. And God's articulating to them what they really need is his presence with a C-E. All right? So pick back up in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth in Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the... That word. While his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And then he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. And so Gideon is faced with this angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord, if you look down in verse 14, is actually saying it's the Lord himself. Now some commentators said that it's kind of an early rendition of Jesus, like Jesus kind of shows up in bodily form, or God did something to show up in human form. But bottom line is Gideon's talking to God in this picture. So you see the longing of Gideon's heart looking for presence. And what I mean by that is he's looking for the stuff of God, the things that he feels like God should be giving us right now. Now, I want you to notice where he is. Gideon has grabbed the wheat harvest, right? And he's taken it into the wine press. That's not normal, right? Usually the wheat stays outside. The wine gets pressed inside. But he's doing it because remember what happens. The Midianites come down and they steal all the food. It's just ironic that the angel of the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor, you know, as he's hiding in a wine press, beating out the wheat, right? More on that to come. But listen to what Gideon says. And I really identified with Gideon this week as I read this. As he says this, he says, the Lord is with you, in this moment. Sorry, I need to flip a page. I need to flip another page. He says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." And then in 13, Gideon says, "Please, sir, if the Lord was with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers have promised to us?" Have you ever felt that way? I've felt that way, right? Now, here's the cool part in all this. We know from this text, and Gideon probably knows, we find out later that Gideon's household is one of the main households who are basically creating or putting up other gods to worship. They have mixed the worship of other gods with the one true God. Gideon, I bet you, knows the story of why his people have fallen into the hands of other people. He kind of has bad theology in a way where he's assuming that the bad things are happening to them are evidence that God wasn't with them. But we know from the text that that's not true. It's evidence of God being with them and his discipline in their lives. But what did the Lord do? Did he say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you are way off," right? Did he just rush in and correct the theology? Did he say, "You were going to be a judge, now it's not so much"? Did he zap him? He could have zapped him. They can zap people, right? I'm just kidding. I don't know about the zapping. But he didn't do any of that stuff. What did he do? He continued to use this weak, not very courageous person who was broken and had some bad theology to bring God's good purposes to bear. He didn't wait for him to kind of repent and cry out. Rather, he brought salvation directly to this man Gideon. What did he say in verse 16? Why is he actually a mighty man of valor? How on earth could the Lord use this guy? Well, he said to him in verse 16, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." This is something I am continuing to grapple with, but God tells us over and over again that the thing we need most in this world isn't comfort. It isn't deliverance from certain things. It's not his stuff, it's him. We need his presence. We need to commune with him, to be with him, to understand that he is with us. And if you look in the New Testament, you see it all over the place. Matthew 28, a bunch of fearful disciples as Jesus is getting ready to leave them, and he's saying, "You're going to carry the torch and bring the gospel to the nations." And he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the book of Acts, he kind of shows us one of the primary vehicles of how God himself is with us when it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Paul brings it out even further to talk about how weak people can have any sort of confidence of God's presence. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit," in Romans 8, says, "helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray." We don't even know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In the midst of our fumblings of even talking to the God of the universe, we have an interpreter that goes between us and God, and it's his presence via the Holy Spirit. One of the pictures that the Lord continues to give me of this idea of God's presence and the importance of it, and I may have shared this before, but when I was young, so from birth to about 7, I was sick. I was really sick. I mean, there was some organs that were dying, and without a pretty intense surgery, I would have passed away. And I remember being in the hospital time after time after time and being afraid and feeling very weak and very frail. But the Lord was very gracious in giving me my mom. You see, my mom was always present. And if any of you have ever been through a horrific circumstance, something medically, something emotionally, so often you'll hear people say, "But you know, so-and-so was with me, never left my side." Like, that is something that we hear. It is that presence of people that makes such a huge difference in us. And people are just such a frail rendering of God, the God of the universe, and how he says, "I am always with you." I remember my mom articulating to me that, "I'm sorry, but this is necessary. I'm praying for you and I'm here." I could have very easily looked at my mother and thought, "The fact that I have to go through these surgeries is evidence that you don't care or that you aren't with me." But even as a child, I understood. I didn't get the whole picture. Or maybe I interpreted the picture wrong. The reality is, in fact, not going through these things would have actually cost me my life. I think God is throwing Gideon on his heels and saying, yeah, you don't need that deliverance as much as you need me and my presence with you. Where might God be showing you his presence in the midst of your challenges and the things that you're walking through right now? He's promised to be with you. He has not abandoned you. He says, never will I leave you or forsake you. He makes us strong when we are weak because of his presence, not because of us. Where is he present in the struggles that you are walking through right now? All right, so I'm going to pause because if I do this at the very end, it's really clunky. It's going to be clunky enough as it is, but I want to talk about the fleece really fast. So if you keep reading through the end, Gideon's like, are you sure you want to send me, the weak guy, to go defeat the Midianites, right? And he says, if you really want me to go, I'll put a fleece out, and I might goof up the order, but he said, if I wake up in the morning and it's wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know you want me to go. And that actually happened. It was wet and the ground was dry. And the next day he's like, still not convinced. Okay. Tomorrow if I wake up, same fleece, and it's dry and the ground is wet, then I'll know that you're on board. Like, this is really a thing, right? And so the reason I bring that up is because I often hear believers say, well, I put out a fleece. Like, we love the fleece. We love the fleece, right? Because, you know, it's just kind of like, yeah, if the fleece is wet, you know, and you know, a few people have even said it to me this week. I've heard some people say, good idea. I've heard some people say, bad idea. What is it, right? Is it a good idea or a bad idea? Well, let me just give you just a couple of categories to think through as we think through this. First of all, again, this is narrative. This is a story from the Bible. It's dangerous to read a story from the Bible as prescriptive, right? So narratives are, prescriptive, not predictive, right? And so, or descriptive, thank you. Whew, the pre's were getting me. Descriptive, not prescriptive. So it's describing something that happened, but it's not necessarily prescribing the way we must go about our everyday lives and how we need to interact with God every single time there's a decision to make. Does that make sense? So don't overread the narrative as we read into this. But as people ask this question, some people say this was great for him to do. They didn't have the written word of God other than scrolls being read at certain times. And there's also this mix and match where people are mixing God with other gods around them. And so he probably needed to know, are you the right God? We're worshiping all these gods. Are you the right one I need to pay attention to? And so the context here is important. It's not like where we are today, where we do have God's written word here to guide us. But there are places like Matthew 4 where so those commentators would say he was fine. Other commentators would say, well, the Bible says in Matthew 4, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So don't just sit there and test him. And so that's another interpretation of what's going on here. But here's a couple of questions to ask if you run into fleece world, like if you're thinking I'm going to put out a fleece. One is ask yourself by putting out a fleece what you're saying about God's character. What I've found is that sometimes people believe that God is kind of this grumpy dad at Christmas who's like, I got you a present, son, and I've hid it somewhere in the house. Go find it. And he hid it really well. And the child never found the thing. He's like, sorry, you didn't find it. Tough, you don't get the gift, right? Sometimes we feel like God has hidden the right answer behind a rock or something somewhere. If we walk past it, that's it. We're never going to get it back, and he's never going to give it to us again. And that's just contrary to the gospel. God assumes that we're weak and we can't just figure these things out on our own, right? And we may walk past the rock. He'll probably move it so we can find it somewhere else, right? He's a good and loving and kind God. So just ask yourself, do I have the character of God right when I'm doing the fleece thing? Here's the other piece is, ask yourself, what do you believe about how the Lord has equipped you to make decisions? Because God has told us all over the place, he's given us things already to make decisions that we don't necessarily need fleeces, fleece. We don't need those things. He's equipped us with his word. We know his character. We know what pleases him. We know how he has designed us to live. He's given us the counsel of other believers to ask and gain wisdom from. He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us. Even when we start walking past the rock, he can pull us back. And he's given us our intellect Sometimes we don't use that thing a whole lot. We need to use our intellect. And so, is he going to get mad at you if you use a fleece? I don't know. But just consider the character of your God and consider that he has not left you here ill-equipped to make decisions. All right, parentheses, move on to the last part of the sermon. So here's the last piece, and I got to find where I am in my notes. So we're going to read 25 to 32. God's people were longing for gods, and what God knew they needed was God. Little g gods, big G God. All right? Verse 25. It says, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside him, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering, with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son there so he may die.' Then he broke down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, 'Let Baal contend for himself,' because he broke down the altar." And so, as you see here, God's people really ran after other gods. Now, I don't think they stopped worshiping Yahweh, the one true God, right? The Christian God, as we would say today. They didn't stop worshiping, they just kind of mixed the other guys in. They just said, "We'll worship you, but our crops aren't growing, so we'll go worship this one over here. And we're not having kids, and so we're going to go make sacrifices to this one over here. So all these things will work together." That seems like a great idea. But God disequilibrates them again, right? And so I want you to also think, he had the interaction with the angel of the Lord. What's the next logical step? Let's go get the Midianites. But he hits pause, and he says, "Wait a minute, I need you to go cut some stuff down and build some stuff before you go." That's weird. Like, it's not supposed to flow that way, right? But why did he do it? Well, because he knew exactly what we see when we look in the New Testament, where it says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Insert whatever you want in that place of money. But God is watching his people be divided by going after other gods and, in essence, turning their backs on the God of the universe. The two simply can't coexist. Now, it's beautiful here. You know, Joash was part of this group of people who worshipped the Baals, and the people are saying, "Joash, this was your boy who did this. Let's bring him out and let's kill him," right? And Joash had this moment of just great clarity theologically. He just said, "Hey, if Baal's God, well, then let him fit. It's his altar that got broken down. Let's let him do the dirty work," right? Well, guess what never happened? Gideon was never stopped. And there is instance after instance of this. Isaiah 41, the powerless gods that are referenced there. 1 Kings 18, with Baal again and Elijah on Mount Carmel, with all the prophets saying, "Please bring fire," and Elijah's over there just kind of watering all the wood, saying, "I'm going to make it as hard as I can for God to do what he's supposed to do." Baal never acted. God did. And there's just time after time where the false gods are put to shame and shown as being worthless. God is telling his people, quit going after worthless gods. You need the one true God. Band-Aids. You ever used Band-Aids before, right? They've made billions off of psychology and things like that. I mean, how many people really don't need Band-Aids, but, you know, they're like children, I've got a boo-boo, I need a Band-Aid. You put a Band-Aid on, it's done. Like, they quit crying. It's amazing. Anyway, imagine there is something that really needs a Band-Aid, okay? So, you know, somebody's riding their bike, they fall, they get a bunch of street grit in it and things like that. And, you know, they come to you and they're like, I need a Band-Aid. Would it be wise for you to just stick a Band-Aid on that thing with, you know, street sticking out of it, right? No, I'm sorry, that was a little gory. This was kind of a benign week of Judges, so we needed to add one little thing in there for it. But what are you wise to do before putting the Band-Aid on? Wash it out, right? I was talking to somebody this weekend who was just talking about how they had a wound and they didn't wash it out and it turned green. Green is bad for wounds. But you wash it out. You see, for Gideon to move right from that instance straight to the deliverance would be like putting a Band-Aid on the unwashed out wound. God knew I needed to wash the wound out because their hearts will remain divided and they will end up right back here. Here's the tragedy of the story is they do. Spoiler alert. Again and again and again. That's why ultimately Jesus is the one who finally washes the wound in changing hearts. But God is saying, you're looking at the wrong thing. I need to wash out this wound. Each culture has its totems and rituals, right? And it's easy for us to go, well, I don't have a God. I don't serve any other gods or anything like that. But let me just point you to Colossians 3. So this is a little more modern, and Paul seems to think we can make idols out of a lot of different things. He says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's not just wooden things. It's anything that we make equal to God, that we run to for our pleasure. Tim Keller says, an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything that you seek or that you seek to give to them what only, or, you seek to give you only what God can give you is God. I'm sorry I butchered that last one. But it's basically saying a good thing that becomes a God thing is a bad thing. Sexuality can become a God thing. Money can become a God thing. Greed and wanting what other people have can become a God thing. And the danger is we can worship it right alongside God and not know it, but our heart is being divided the whole entire time. God puts his people back on their heels to wake them up to say, you need the ultimate cleansing, not just deliverance of Jesus Christ. And so God disequilibrates his people by saying, you need my word. By saying, you need my presence. And ultimately by saying, you don't need anything else but me. Let me close this in prayer and we'll move to communion. Lord, we are indeed weak, just like Gideon. Lord, the temptation of our hearts are just continuously to rebel against you, to divide our hearts among things that will enslave us time and time again. Yet you, being rich in mercy, drew near to us, even when we didn't even know we were running after these things. So, Lord, will you continue to open our eyes to these things as we approach the communion table this morning? We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.